Blog Talk Radio.
Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good evening and welcome to this evening's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition, this Sunday evening edition of Art Studies Live, I'm going to be continuing my series, Reality in the Book of Romans. A lot of people call this the Royal Roman Road, which is also appropriate. But I just think that the reality that's found, the bare bones understanding, the very grid on which all theology can be snapped, beginning from before creation through eternity future, can all be snapped. The Apostle Paul does a masterful job under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in crafting a work that starts from nothing and proves that God is our all in all. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, you have questions or comments, you can feel free to give me a call live at area code 646-652-2905 if you'd like to participate live. Again, that's 646-652-2905. You can also call me if you have a question that you would like addressed live, but you don't want to go live. You can call me on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. I do monitor that as well as my email address. While I'm live on the air, for those who don't want to ask questions live, so you can give me a call there. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. That's ryoung@arcstudies.org. I do monitor that as well for questions that may pop up there live during the broadcast. That number, 614-388-8838, can also be used if you have a question or comment and you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio. Feel free to give me a call anytime, 24 hours a day, with any question or comment you may have. Another method, individuals who are listening live can offer their question or their comments in is my chat room. I do keep a chat parking lot open and available for those who choose to use it. You have several rules to go along with my chat room. And I know if you've been on Blog Talk Radio for any length of time, especially in a forum where there may be controversial subjects. You know, sometimes they can kind of go crazy. And so I have some rules in order to maintain order in my chat room. I remember early on my chat room was as chaotic as I see many others are today. But my rules help to keep order for the sake of my listeners so I can be a good steward of their time. And I keep muting because out washing cars all day today, or at least the last half of the day, sort of got a little hack now. Okay, number one, if you're going to use my chat room as much as possible, please try your best to stay on topic with your commentary. Again, that's not a hard and fast rule. I would just say don't push it too far, all right, because I don't want it to become a distraction to others who may want to use the chat room. Number two, because debate is not a bad word, debate is allowed in my chat room. My chat room is a threshing floor where we can follow the dictum of Augustine, who said, "An essential's liberty and not an essential's unity and non-essential's liberty, but in all things charity." And what he means by that is that the essential things of our faith, yeah, we must agree on. The non-essentials, yeah, we can disagree without being disagreeable. In all of our engagement, we should do it in the sense of agape. And the reason why I say agape is because you say love immediately. People think, well, the emotion of love. And agape has more to do with your will than your emotion. As I talked about in the broadcast, two broadcasts ago, that agape is best defined as grace and mercy. Agape is self-sacrificing in that it doesn't respond to people with what they deserve, but it responds to them with what they don't deserve. And we talked about that in Romans 12. And so I would ask the same for my chat. We can vigorously debate, but no personal attacks. Number three, my chat room is absolutely a no-sniper zone. In fact, in my last broadcast, an individual from Ed Yamaya's camp, and there are some, I don't want to say aberrant, because you know I use aberrant for groups that are have a distorted teaching set, but foundationally they're within the pale of orthodoxy. I don't accept that Ed Yamaya's group is. They are one of the heretical Hebrew. There are some aberrant Hebrew roots movements, and there are heretical Hebrew roots movements. Both of them are bad doctrine, but one violates the very foundation and the essentials. There has to be unity. Who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? What is the Word of God? And how is a person saved? Those are things we must agree on in order to share fellowship in the household of faith. And Adamiah's camp, of course, is on the outside. And so I noticed last time, I guess he wasn't aware, that I started running my show in moderator mode pretty much ever since there's a group of teens, I think it is, that go around and they will crash rooms once they realize they can jump in and do a lot of stuff, and it happens relatively quickly. And so I just run my chat room in moderator mode to avoid those types of shenanigans now. And so this person from Edgemire's camp wasn't aware of that and was trying to violate my third rule. It's a no-sniper zone. I invited this individual that if they wanted to engage and make a case for what it is they were talking about, to call me. They didn't. I invited them to call me offline, and they said they'd much rather talk to me on air. And so I fully expect that if they show up again that they will call on air. Otherwise, it'll hold true what I thought, that they wanted to robo-scroll, come in, and, you know, again, I don't care if somebody puts a link in my chat room. I don't care if you put a link to the Satanic Church. And again, I'll approve that link because I approve everything in my chat. I don't care because the reason I don't care is because you can't keep people. That's a cultic mentality when you try to keep people from information. I want you to look at the information. I want you to look at it and look at what they say about the Word of God and read it in the Word of God apart from them, just like I want you to do the same apart from me. I want you to take a Berean attitude who listen to Paul, and Scripture says that they received the word that Paul preached with all readiness of mind, but then they weren't intimidated or wowed by Paul's stature, because then they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether Paul, in fact, knew what he was talking about in the very word that he preached. And I would ask all my listeners to do the same thing, not only of me, but of anyone who comes in my chat. Because, again, someone could whisper to you, and I'll never see that. You know, I'll never see a whisper and give you links. I'm not going to hide you from the information. I would just encourage you to read the information and give it its due diligence. If it says the Word of God says something, or they say, or I say, then in fact you should look for yourself and see, does the Word in fact say or do or whatever. All right, so I would ask you to do that. If you don't want somebody sending you links in private messages, you have control over that. I have no control over any private messages that may occur in my chat room. None. You have control over it. What you need to do is click on that person's name and select ignore, and you will not hear from that individual. In fact, I don't believe, well, you wouldn't see him in my chat room anyway, because I don't allow robo-scrolling. One more thing before we get into the broadcast. I did start a new, I mean, with all the stuff out here with Facebook and Twitter, and I do have a presence on all of those, and YouTube and all of those social mediums, because I want to make sure that we're taking full advantage, if we have the time and the wherewithal, to use everything at our fingertips in order to advance the call of evangelism. To that end, I have started an Ark Studies Tumblr page. I do invite you to read the blog, The Ark Perspective, that is out there. Okay. All right. So I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we're going to jump right back in to Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 13, part 2. Back in a moment.
Yo, everybody, come get your bounce on, get your bounce on, get your bounce on. Don't be cute with it, you gotta get, come on, fifth ward, fourth ward, come on, sing it.
Never thought that I would run again. Never thought the dark path would end.
Lord. Wait. They gonna want to hit the horn.
Amen. All right. We are talking about Romans chapter 13. Let me backstep 1 second. And I hope you guys are as patient with me as I try to be with the Word of God. I never want to be trapped by notes. In fact, I keep very, very little notes for that reason, because I don't want to be trapped by my notes. I want to make sure that as we go through the Word of God and we study the Word of God, we're studying for all that it's worth. We're getting everything out of it. We're seeing it in its proper context. I'm trying to present to you a healthy theology. It's what I call a painting theology, as opposed to a puzzle theology. Puzzle theology has all the makings of a beautiful painting, but once again, they're in a multitude or 500 or 1,000 or whatever, 1,500 or 2,500 pieces, you know, and it takes effort to and some rules in order to put it together so that you can see what that painting is. Now, while you may see what the painting is supposed to look like or the puzzle is supposed to look like on the front of the box, you don't know for sure until you put it together. You have to accept the word of whoever did the front of the box that that's what it's going to look like until you learn to put it together. Now, I'm making a point that the same is true with the Word of God. You know, we travail in birth pangs. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Galatians chapter 4 at verse 19, till Christ be formed in you. And that Christ be formed in you is a reference to what the Apostle Paul was speaking of when he spoke of the teaching gifts. The purpose in teaching gifts is to equip the saints for the work of ministry until you come into a fully grown man, a perfect man, and a mature Christian, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's Christ being formed in you till you learn to take your place and walk and carry your cross until you learn to do those things. And so it takes some time to get there. But until you get there, others are carrying you. All right. The question is, and I heard a good show earlier, they were talking about church membership, that, you know, others are carrying you until you learn to stand on you grow and learn to stand on your own two feet, spiritually speaking. The problem is that there are two competing realities. there's churchianity and there's Christianity. And what churchianity has a tendency of doing is attempting to make perpetual followers. It wants to make perpetual servants. It's what I call the passa-massa complex. And what I mean by that is the pastor becomes the master. And everyone bows down to him. It's for that reason that you find in a lot of churches that you don't have a lot of either male membership or male participation. That's what happens. I've heard a number of individuals, a number of men in my life say, look, I don't like the way the pastor struts around like a rooster, you know, and all the women are like hens running around him. You know, and that may not have been true in your experience, but I've seen it in many at where the pastor basically is the master, and the guys who are around him are generally individuals who, for whatever reason, because they've been abused spiritually, are weakened, and they give them titles like armor bearer or something like that. That is a ridiculous title. An armor bearer was either a child who could not fight or an infirm who could not fight. And so to call a man, another man's armor bearer is really an insult instead of saying he should take his place alongside that man on the battlefield. But unfortunately, the pastor has to be the master. And so they tend to foghorn leg hornet. Now, if you know what you know who that is, then you're about my age. You look it up on Google. I say, boy, that's another hit to foghorn leg horn. All right, and so that's what ends up happening. And that whole mentality thrives off of the Mount Sinai relationship, the horizontal relationship. I was listening to Real Talk Radio this morning, and they did an excellent show. It looks like somebody knows who Foghorn Leghorn is in my chat. But at any rate, they were talking about that very subject about church membership, you know, and as I always say, I mean, church membership to me is like Crips and Bloods. It is. There's no such thing from a biblical perspective, you know, and in order, what they've done is they've created an organization, so they need to be able to put names on a tally, and then they need to have a structure that stands outside of God's structure, and so they create offices of pastor, of minister, offices, and the reason why I say they create is because there are spiritual gifts. There are spiritual gifts. That these aren't offices, they're functions. There are functions of pastor, a gift of pastor, that's not an office. There is the gift of teacher, that is not an office. There's the gift of evangelist, that's not an office. There is an office of elder and overseer, because that is a functional thing. I would even go as far as to agree that there is an office of a deacon, because those are things that are necessary for the structure of providing sustenance for the congregation. And by the congregation, I'm not talking about those on your church membership. John, I believe it was John, one of the twins on our Real Talk Radio was talking about how he talked to an old deacon who told him, if you're a member of my church and you were sick, I'd cut your grass. But if you weren't a member, I wouldn't. That's the perks of membership. That's just stupid. And it has nothing to do with the Word of God. Anyway, I would encourage you all to listen to their show. The one they did this morning, they actually played an extended piece from Apostasy Watch, but they had some commentary in between, and I thought it was appropriate. It was appropriate for what we are engaging in. And in fact, that dovetails into the subject matter that I want to speak to you about today. We're talking about Romans chapter 13, verse 2, but let me backstep for one moment and look into Romans chapter 12, because I need you to see the flow of this, and I want you to see from the lips of two apostles, both of whom were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the very things that they wrote for your and my benefit, so that we could learn exactly what God's word says about his will and his way, the very way of truth that you and I should walk in. So I'm going to start back up in verse 9 of chapter 12, and I'm going to, I don't want to go that far back. I'm going to start up in verse 14, and I'm going to read straight through into the 13th chapter, and I need you to understand that this is to the Roman church. This, we tend to approach the Bible as if it's some voodoo book sitting on a shelf in which we can just pull it out of a context. And that's why people disregard what's being said, because everything that's being said here was being done to the church. But yet this is God's instruction to his servants who were in the midst of this firestorm. Verse 14 of chapter 12, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, that's agape. Remember, he started this whole section by saying, let love at verse 9 be without hypocrisy. And I talked about, when we talked about chapter 12, how it's hypocritical when you fill your mind with the images of the English word love and say, I love my enemies. That's a flat out lie. It's a flat out lie. Just because you say, I got to love my enemies, and you say it, does not mean that's in your heart. It does not mean it. All right? But the word there is agape. Agape has more to do with your will. You see, because the emotion you have little control over. Little control. If someone slaps you in the head, you have little control over, I'm just going to love them. You have little control. Either you're going to become fearful or angry. If someone slaps you in the head, you're not going to say, oh, I just love you. Not with the English word love, but agape. Remember, the best definition that I can give you for agape is grace and mercy. Agape has more to do with your will than your emotion. Agape says, I won't give you what you deserve, but instead I will extend to you what you don't. For God agaped the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, why? Well, number one, that's what the word is used there. But number two, the world deserved death because the wages of sin is death. But God did not give the world what it deserved. Instead, while we were yet sinners, he offered us what we don't deserve. That's how God so loved. It's agape. It has more to do with your will than your emotion. So when he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, it is an act of will. For you to stand this ground. Not emotion. It is an act of will. And sometimes your resolve may be challenged. Even Jesus Christ's resolve was challenged in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even though he knew from eternity past that he put on this these clothes that we call flesh, for the purpose of living a perfect life and then dying a perfect death on behalf of you and I, still at the precipice of that very thing, the crescendo of that heavenly journey, his resolve was challenged when he asked his disciples, watch and pray, and they kept falling asleep. And he said, could you not watch and pray with me? For 1 hour, I believe it is, he said. And then he himself went in and said, you know, Father, if there be another way, let this cup pass from my hand. There is no other way. There could be no other way. His resolve was challenged. But he willed himself. Nevertheless, not my will. He decided volitionally
not my will, but your will be done. Why? Because the very thing he said to his disciples was also true of his situation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We have to learn to handle our own vessels in sanctification and in honor, we're told in the book of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 2 and 3. We have to learn to carry ourselves and to walk in that new man. And part of that is we have to learn that when individuals persecute and curse us, to not respond, to follow the example of our Lord and Savior who left us an example. And so with that mindset, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church, the ecclesia, not the building, the called out ones who are located in Rome, the very heart of paganism and idolatry. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably. Notice these are willful things that you have to do. As much as you, it depends on you. You can't control what someone else does. But even if someone doesn't live peaceably with you, you still repay them. You don't repay them evil for evil. You still bless them, even though they're cursing you. Beloved, verse 19, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. In other words, if they want to take their wrath out, let them do it. And Jesus Christ's very first sermon, he said, and let me read it to you here. We're talking about, if you turn with me to the book of Matthew, keep your finger here in that Romans 12, and go back to the Matthew chapter 5. In the very first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, right at verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. Don't rejoice and just be glad. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for they so persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's just your leg of the relay. You're running your part in this race. The Apostle Peter, speaking on the same subject matter in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, had this to say. He said, beloved, verse 12. Of chapter 4. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is, causative verb, is, not might, not maybe, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Rejoice in that. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. There it is again, where he tells you to be exceedingly glad. Jesus said, you'll be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Those who curse you, blasphemed. Your part, glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of Christ? So understand, you know, as he said, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Now, why did he use the causative verb that it is to try you? Well, if you look in the book of James, chapter 1, James wanted to let you know, as even the Apostle Paul said in the 5th chapter, and we'll turn here afterwards, of Romans. James said, my brethren, verse 2 of chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, or the trying of your faith, produces patience. You see, it's boot camp. The trying of your faith, the very things that we are called to do, not to render evil for evil. So when evil slaps you in the head, it's all it's doing is producing patience for you. It's no good to talk a good game. And that's what we called woofing when I was growing up. People selling woof tickets, talking about what they're going to do or what they can do or what they might do. But when it came down to it, you got dusted. We don't woof. We walk the walk. In fact, we walk the talk. We don't say and not do. We say and do. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The Apostle Paul spoke on this very same subject matter in the book of Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by this faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope and glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope or confidence, and confidence does not disappoint because of the agape of God that has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to you and to I. We have to learn to walk the talk. And that's what the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church at Rome. And he's telling them, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. The rubber's meeting the road. I told you these days would come. Don't be shocked as if some strange thing is happening. I remember when my friend Keith was murdered and people were like, was there secret sin? How about he was walking the talk? That shows and I'm not talking about regular folk. I'm talking about pastors and preachers and elders and all these lofty titles were asking me this. And my response is, how could you claim to be what you are and say what you just said? Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Let it happen. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. All right. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, agape. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, agape. You're giving him what he does not deserve, not what he does. That's agape. That's grace and mercy. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And that's talking about his conscience. He then has to reconcile. You see, because the Holy Spirit is here to lead and guide all men into all truth. It has often been said that the church grew out of the blood of the martyrs. And what that speaks to is that many people were converted purely by watching the church suffer persecution and suffer it gracefully. Not going kicking and screaming. Even as the man who had to declare, surely this was the Son of God, at the feet of Christ who was dying on the cross. I'm sure this man saw a multitude of people die before Christ. But they all died for their guilt. He died for ours. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. Chapter 13, verse 1. Then he goes right into, right after he tells you, don't be overcome by evil, overcome evil by good. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Still speaking in that same vein, this is a willful thing, for there is no governing authority except from God. And that is an absolute term. There is none apart from God. So for those who would say, well, this only speaks to the governments that are willing to listen to God's word, prove that with the word of God. In fact, there were no governments, not even Israel, at the time that this was written. It fits that definition that they try to impose upon this passage. Not even Israel. No governments. This was written to a government who the emperor was God. A government who the emperor lit his garden with the bodies of burning Christians. A government who fed Christians to lions. And he says, submit. And he's not the only one that tells us to do that. Of course, Peter does, and I'll read that in a moment. He says, there's no authority except from God, no governing authority except from God. Even Jesus Christ himself spoke to that very issue. If you'll turn with me to the account of Christ's illegal trial, as recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, when they brought Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate asked Jesus, where are you from? And Jesus didn't answer in verse 9. So then Pilate said in verse 10, Pilate said this, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? And Jesus Christ responded, Jesus responded, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. In other words, he's telling Pilate, the very governmental authority that you think you have, the only reason you have it is because it's given to you to have it. There's no power but of God, no authority but of God. And that's Christ's response to Pilate. When Pilate says, I, as a governmental authority, have the power, I have the power to crucify you, or I have the power to, in fact, release you. And the reality is the only reason he had that power is because that power was given to him from above. And so Jesus Christ even submitted himself to the very principle that's being taught here in Romans chapter 13. All right? There is no power, no authority, except from God. And the authorities, or the governmental authorities that exist, are appointed by God. Therefore, now he's drawing a conclusion here. Therefore, whosoever resists these governmental authorities, they're resisting the very ordinance or command of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And the word judgment there is not the word condemnation as normal. The word used there is crime. We get our word crime from that. You are committing a crime by resisting the command of God. You're committing a crime against Almighty God. You're putting yourself in opposition to God. That's why he said before that, if you resist, you are resisting God. And as an example that I pointed out yesterday for you, imagine had Israel decided, you know what? It's been 100 years since God. We've been praying. They're killing babies. Infanticide, not abortion, infanticide. They wait till they're born and killing them. Infanticide. And God's not moving fast enough on our behalf. And we've been praying 100 years, nothing happened. 200 years, nothing happened. 300 years, nothing happened. And so we're going to have armed insurrection, and we're going to overthrow this government. I submit to you, had they taken that attitude, had they taken that course of action, they would have been fighting against the ordinance of God. Why? Because Proverbs 16:4 is clear. The Lord God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked. And we know that God declares in his word in Exodus 9:16 and reaffirmed in Romans 9:17 that God is the one for, he said, for this purpose. God had a specific elect purpose for that Pharaoh. In fact, God said, for this purpose have I raised you up, that I may show my power in you. And so while they may have been counting days and weeks and years and decades, God's not governed by time. God is governed by divine purpose. And the next dot in God's connect the dot of purpose was that Pharaoh, they're in bondage, this insignificant people that I need, Moses has been born, even as and things have gone according to how I foreknew that they would go, and therefore have ordained these particular things to take place, because nothing can happen in my sovereign will unless my permissive will allows it. And I permitted it to happen in order to carry out my perfect will. And in my perfect will, Moses will be the brethren of the very Pharaoh that I will use to elevate myself beyond and above tribal godism. So much so that even after Israel left, when they ran into Rahab, when they ran into the Philistines, when they ran into others, they constantly said, whoa, we fear you. We heard what your God did to Egypt. Egypt was the power, the superpower. And this insignificant people didn't overthrow them. Their God, truly, your God is a God above all gods. But that's what God said. For this purpose have I raised you up, that I may make my name great in the earth. So had Israel decided that we're going to overthrow the governmental authority instead of submitting and giving place to wrath, blessing those who curse them, that's why the precursor going into this. Had they decided not, they wanted to avenge themselves instead of allowing God in his time to work his will according to his way. As you and I read in his word, had they taken it upon themselves, then they would have been committing a crime against God. Remember, all things work together for good for those who love God, but the good is determined by God's intent. It is not determined by your comfort level. Certainly Christ was not comfortable on the cross, but it's good that he died on our behalf according to the will of Almighty God. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Then do what is good. In other words, abide by the laws. And I absolutely understand this. I remember when I was young and used to do my thing, riding around with my boys in the car, and we drinking and constantly looking around, and you see a police car, oh, keep that down, keep that down. Worrying about it. I don't now. Because I abide by the laws. When I'm on the freeway, I set my cruise control because I know I have a lead foot. So when I see the highway patrol, I don't worry about it, even though my flesh still wants to look and make sure I'm not speeding. You want to be unafraid of authority, then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he's God's minister to you for good. And that's just talking about good results, not God's intrinsic good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's servant, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, what we're talking about here is we're not talking about evil amongst mankind, because God's mankind or God's will is not carried out through civil government. That's not what God's intent has ever been. is to carry out his will through, even though you have individuals who are involved in political theology who would do their best to try to convince you that somehow it's God's will, that somehow it's God's will that we overthrow and we control the government. You know, well, they tried to get Jesus Christ in that trap. In, let me see. As a matter of fact, hold on. I believe it's Matthew 21. Bear with me. Matthew 21. When they came and they tried to ensnare Christ in a trap. Bear with me 1 second. All right. But they tried to ensnare Christ in a trap by coming to him. It's actually in Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 21. And let's read what they tried to do. All right. And we're going to start from verse 15. All right. He said, then went the Pharisees and took counsel on how they might entangle him in his talk. And they were talking about trying to trip Christ up. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Which was a lie. They didn't believe that. But they always give you buttery words before. That's the setup. You see, because if your mind, remember the 12th chapter, don't mind high things. Because if you're seeking that type of praise, if you're seeking notoriety, then you'll miss the gut check that comes from the setup that lifts your chin up. All right? He says, we know that thou art true, like the rich man that came in Matthew 19 when he's like, good master. You know, they always want to set you up. We know thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the persons of men. Tell us therefore. And I'm wondering why I'm doing all this, these and thous. It's because my translation switched to the King James. Bear with me here. I know people love the these and thous, but I don't. All right. All right, verse 15. The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. They sent the disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teaches the way of God and truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That is strictly a political setup question. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. And so they brought him a denarius, and he said, Whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. And they didn't marvel because they were wild. They couldn't believe that they actually got caught. Now, what Jesus said is, you know, governmental things have nothing to do with me. Don't draw me into the whole idea was to draw him into the argument of the zealots who were trying to throw off Roman rule. At nowhere, anywhere in Scripture will you find either Christ or any of his disciples ever trying to throw off the yoke of governmental bondage. You will not find it. Because it doesn't matter what government we are functioning under. Our mission is always the same. I don't care if we're in a communist country, Ministry of Reconciliation, an absolute monarchy, the Ministry of Reconciliation, a dictatorship, Ministry of Reconciliation. You know, it doesn't matter the type of government that you're in, a democracy, a republic, does not matter. We don't mix the things of God with the things of man. The Apostle Paul said in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And no one engaged in warfare, as all Christians should be, entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him to be a soldier. The Apostle Paul spoke to this very same issue. If you'll look in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul had this to say. He said in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you again, weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They're against it. Remember, you resist God, you're resisting his ordinance. He says, whose end is their destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who have set their mind on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our kingdom is not of this world. Our battle is not with those in this world. Jesus in John 18, chapter 18, verse 36 said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I wouldn't be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. That's why we're not fighting here. Our citizenship is in heaven with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as those engaged in the ministry of reconciliation, as all who are citizens of another place, we bear the title of, in fact, ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, the King of the kingdom in which we are citizens. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled unto God. And so this is the very attitude that the apostle is speaking to those who are in Romans, and in Rome, the church that's in Rome. He said, be subject not only because of wrath, but be subject also for conscience sake. Now, what does he mean by that? Be subject, not because you fear what they're going to do to you. Remember the account when Paul was in the jail? And they started singing and the whole jail fell apart? And the jailer was afraid because he knew that they would kill him because his prisoners had escaped. And Paul said, we haven't gone anywhere. What are you fearful of? We've gone nowhere. The Apostle Paul was emphasizing to this individual that, in fact, that the jail, in fact, was not what held them. The jail wasn't the very thing that held them. That's in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loose. Now, I'm going to give you some inside scoop here. I have it on good sources that what really occurred here was that Paul's and Silas's praying and singing was so good that they wafted up to heaven as a sweet-smelling savior before our God, who started tapping his feet to their songs of praise, and tapping his foot shook the jail apart. Right. But anyway, verse 27, of course, hyperbole. But at any rate, all the doors were open, verse 26, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, verse 27, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself because in Roman law, if your prisoners escape, they're going to torture you. So he's going to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice saying, don't harm yourself. We're all here. Not most of us are here. We're all here. Your jail is not what kept us here. Your chains are not what kept us here. We are constrained for conscience' sake. We weren't here because we feared what had happened to us. In fact, we took what happened to us. You see, because verse 23 said, they laid many stripes on him and threw him in prison. So they didn't fear being whipped anymore. They didn't fear that. They didn't fear the government. But they followed the very edict that Paul spoke to the church at Rome. They were subject not because of wrath, but for conscience' sake. Now, the Apostle Peter clarifies what that is in verse 11, speaking again by beginning by pointing out that we are just pilgrims here. We're pilgrims and sojourners. Beloved, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, remember, saying all manner of things against you wrongly. When they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, you see, because you're expressing agape. You're giving them what they don't deserve. That jailer did not deserve the loyalty of Paul and them. In fact, they could have ran and said, you know what, this guy was here, we got beat. Let's leave, and they'll beat him. But no, it's because of conscience toward God. All right, he said, having your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. And again, we're talking about in a civil context. For this is the will of God. And the reason I say civil is because we're told we're not supposed to settle our issues amongst them. So we're talking about the civil, that's the civil good. All right. For this is the will of God. Verse 15. Now, there's nothing ambiguous when God's word tells you God's will explicitly, that that's in fact God's way. This is the will of God, verse 15, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, servants. Be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle ones, but be submissive even to the mean, nasty, harsh ones. For this is commendable. Now, if God's word says that God's way is for you to be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only the good and gentle, but even to the harsh, and says this is commendable, then it's commendable. Why? If he says this, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. It is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. That's to be commended, because of conscience toward God. And so when Paul spoke in Romans chapter 13 that we submit not because of wrath, but for conscience sake, it's our service to God that we submit ourselves to such things. All right. He goes on to say, let's see, before he's gone, Mr. Good, if you do pray, therefore be subject not only because of wrath, verse 5, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes for this very reason. This answers the question of those who tried to trick Christ. Because of this very principle, this is why you pay taxes. This is why to come to Christ and say, well, is it lawful for us to pay taxes? And Jesus Christ's response was, whose image is on that? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Give the government what is theirs. Give God what is his. And what God, what is his, is you. You are God's. The Apostle Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, said this about believers. He said this. He said, do you not know, at verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and that you are not your own? You are bought at a price. Therefore, you glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So because of conscience towards God, give Caesar what is his, but you give God yours, which is you. Follow his word, his will, his way. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. And that's talking about civil issues. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs are due. Reverence to whom reverence is due. Honor to whom honor is due. And that's just a short way of saying the same thing that Peter said. You know, he said, whether king supreme or governors or those who are sent for the punishment, he said, you render to all of these. You give them their just due as governmental authorities. Then he goes on to say, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And listen to this. And if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Coming into that perfect relationship with God. In fact, I talked about this a bit earlier on their broadcast, or at least I believe I may have put it in their chat room. I'm not sure I said it when I called in. But this is the example that's set in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the very verse that they use to take out of context in order to try to put a yoke of bondage on you, and in fact, to try to force you into a position of coming and sitting in under their roostership. You had to be at the beginning of the broadcast to know what that is. But the apostle, or the writer of Hebrews, said this in verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, that is a direct cross-reference to the Romans, and I'll go back to you to it in a second and prove it to you. But here, notice what he says, because you always hear this verse out of context. All you hear is verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That, do you not Do you not realize that you don't start a subject like that? Imagine if somebody came up to you and said, we're not going to the grocery store, but going over here. You'd be like, well, what? What was before that? You don't just start a subject with not forsaking. There's something he's saying. So that not forsaking, that negative that he just interjected, is with reference to something that he's talking about. And so it is unlawful in a biblical sense for them to impose a secondary and aberrant teaching over that. And I submit to you, this is the only verse that, and I've heard people say, there are many, many verses that prove church membership. No, they're not. None. Not one. This is the one they use. This is the only one they use. What he's talking about is, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. It's talking about, what is our hope? Our hope is that Christ is coming back for us. So let's keep our confidence on that without wavering. He who promised, for he who promised is faithful. That's why he says, without wavering. Let's hold on to that. Because he who promised that he's coming back is faithful. Or as Paul said in Titus chapter 1, he said, Paul, a bondservant, verse 1, of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope, confidence of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And so Paul here is saying, because of God cannot lie, and our confidence in eternal life, and how it's now coming to pass in his very life. Well, the writer of Hebrew is, with that same sentiment, saying, let us hold fast the confession of our confidence, our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And the conjunction guy, and not only should we hold fast the confession of our confidence without wavering, because we trust God, but we should also, they see that's the vertical. It always goes with vertical. Somebody pointed out to me that the cross speaks to that this week. This young lady that works for me, and she, I thought it was a good analogy, how the cross beam on the cross is no good without the beam that holds it aloft. And so the one that holds it aloft represents your vertical relationship with Almighty God, and the horizontal one in which he outstretched hands and brought us all into a sense of brotherhood and fellowship in the body of Christ is held aloft by the vertical. And so he begins with the vertical, let's hold fast our vertical, and then he goes to the horizontal. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another. So let's consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Don't start separating yourself from the brethren, as some have done, but we need to come together and encourage one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching, that we should be coming together and encouraging one another. Let me give you one more cross-reference, and then we're going to go back to that Romans 13. In Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27, the Apostle Paul said this to believers. He said this. He says, let your conduct, as a matter of fact, let me back up just a hair. He said, verse 25, being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress, with you all for your progress and joy and faith, that your rejoicing for me may be abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you are standing, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you salvation, and that from God. And to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw and now hear in me. And so that he's speaking of the same thing, that I want to make sure that even when I'm not there, that you are striving together, that you're not petering off into your own little camps. Don't forsake the power of getting together and fellowshipping one with another. It has nothing to do with a church building. The building is only at best where the church meets. So we can heap all the grandeur that we want all over it. God's not impressed with that. God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. We are the temple of God, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. All right, so now let me back to the Hebrews again and then back to Romans. So when he says here, I want you to listen to a couple of key things. All right, so that's the context here, as he's saying we need to be staying together. We need to stir up love amongst ourselves, stir up works, make sure that we're staying in fellowship one with another so that we can exhort one another, and we should do this more and more as we see the day approaching. Back to Romans 13. That's exactly why the Apostle Paul, after coming out of saying, verse 10, the love does no harm to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law, he goes on to say, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Take opportunity away by fellowshipping one with another, by holding each other accountable, by being in fellowship one with another, by openly confessing our faults one to another so we can shed the collective light of brotherhood and learn to carry one another's burdens. And by doing so, fulfill the law. We're told, and of course I'm reading, or I'm quoting, when I say that, I'm quoting Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 at verse 1, where the Apostle Paul speaks, and he says this. Let me see, Galatians 6, 1. Actually went to Galatians 1, Galatians chapter 6. Verse 1, brethren, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you are who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And that's speaking to the very same thing that we're talking about here. When we share that agape one with another, we fulfill the law, because agape says we won't give people what they deserve. We give them what they don't deserve. Our brother's overtaken, then we are sacrificing ourselves to make sure that we carry them, because we are the body of Christ. We're not churchianity. We are Christianity, followers of Christ. If we stub our toe, our whole body looks for the healing and the betterment of that toe. Now, real quick, let me jump back. What does he mean when he says, verse 11? He said, knowing the time is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, understanding that we are saved, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what the heck is he talking about when he speaks of our salvation being nearer than when we first believed. Now remember, because we believed, we in fact were saved. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, then we shall be saved if we do that. All right? Because we call upon the name of the Lord. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear lest the preacher be sent? Someone to proclaim the gospel. So what does he mean our salvation is near? This is when we get into the three P's of salvation. Remember the three P's of salvation. All right? We are saved in the past from the penalty of sin. In the past, as a matter of fact, let me give you a reference for two of these three in one verse. In fact, in Romans chapter, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, you and I are told this. We are told that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And we know we access that gift by faith. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son to whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have this gift of eternal life. All right? And so the penalty in the past, we were saved from the penalty of sin by accepting the free gift. That's why Paul says we are near them when we first believe. All right? So we are saved in the past from the penalty of sin. In the present, we are saved from the power of sin. Now, in the past, that's what's called positional sanctification. The moment by faith that we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we were positionally moved from being against Christ to being for him. Jesus said, whosoever is not with me is against me in Matthew 12:32, I think it is. 30 or 32. All right? Whosoever is not with me is against me. But because we came by faith, we are no longer at war with him. We're no longer against him. Romans 5:1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So that's positional sanctification. The only part we play in that is believing. We accept it by faith. But in progressive sanctification, we are freed from the power of sin. Positional from the penalty, that's done to us. All we do is accept the free gift, and it's done to us. Progressively, we're saved from the power of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. We're told in the 14th verse of the same chapter. It no longer has dominion. So you're free from the very power of sin. Then ultimately, we will be freed from the very presence of sin, and that's called perfected sanctification. Positional sanctification is being freed from the penalty of sin. Progressive sanctification is being freed from the power of sin. And perfected sanctification is being freed from the very presence of sin. So our salvation is in three parts. We're saved in the past from the penalty of sin. We are saved in the present from the power of sin. And we ultimately will be saved in the future from the very presence of sin. The Apostle Paul put it this way. Brethren, in 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. That's without sin. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then it shall be brought to pass, saying that it, past the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So in the past, we're saved from the penalty. In the present, we're saved from the power. In the future, we're saved from the very present. Positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and perfected sanctification. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul speaks of all three of these sanctification or this the totality of this salvation when he says in verse 9, yes, we had the sentence of death, past tense. We had the sentence of death on ourselves that we should not trust ourselves, but in a God who raises the dead. So when you have an ailment, you go to him who can address the ailment, not someone else who has the same ailment. So it doesn't matter. If you believe the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. So we had the sins of death on ourselves that we should learn to trust, not to trust ourselves, but trust in God who raises the dead, who saved us from so great a death, does save us, and in whom we trust, he will still save us. He has delivered us. That's positional sanctification. Does deliver us. That's progressive sanctification. And will still deliver us. That is perfected sanctification. Free from the penalty, free from the power, and ultimately free from the very presence of sin. And so when the Apostle Paul, speaking of, for now our salvation is nearer, he's talking about perfected sanctification. Perfected sanctification. It's nearer than when we first believed or when we first received positional sanctification. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's stop there for a minute and let's develop that just a little bit more. If you'll turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, the Apostle Paul addresses this exact same mindset when he says this, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in agape, as Christ has also shown agape to us. How did he show agape to us? Well, in Romans 5, we were told that while we were yet sinners, he still died. We're told in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, he came to his own received him not. But as many as it did receive, he gave the power or the right, the authority to be sons of God. So we walk in agape as Christ has also shown that same agape for you and I, and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness or greed, let it not even be named amongst you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, as dirty jokes, which are not fitting, but instead the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man or idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were, past tense, once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now understand. Well, let's read it. I'll come back and develop it. All righteousness and truth. Verse 10. Proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep and arise from the dead. Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be unwise. Understand what the will of the Lord is. That's the same thing that Paul is speaking of in Romans 13 when he says, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off works of darkness and put on the armor of light. It is a willful thing. Let us walk circumspectly or properly, as in the day, and not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness or lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he parallels the same thing. Just as Christ showed us agape, we're to walk in that same agape. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. The lust thereof. And let me offer to you that when you turn the light on, darkness is vanquished. All right? When you turn the light on, darkness is vanquished. Flick a light switch and it's instantly light. There are not pieces of darkness that are holding on. Somebody once told me, well, what about a dimmer? Well, you're outside of my analogy, but I'll address a dimmer. When you turn a dimmer, it's more light than was. It's still not like dark spots holding on. When you turn the switch, light is vanquished. And he tells us to walk in that light, exposing what is darkness. And arguably the most well-known passage of Scripture, John 3:16, a little bit further down, this is what Jesus Christ had to say in verse 19. He said, this is the condemnation. Well, I'll read from verse 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is already condemned. Now, what does that mean? That means it's not like your choice is going to make you one or the other. Your choice can only take you one way. You're already condemned. The wages of sin is already death. All right? But if you believe, you're free from the penalty of that. All right? And so that's why he says, he who has not believed, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. This is why we're told to have no fellowship with it. This is why we're told to walk circumspectly to redeem the time. This is why we're told not only to not have fellowship, but to expose it, to vanquish darkness with light. That also means the light of the Word of God. You see, because there are those who want to have Bible talks. This is why they want to have Bible talks. Because if someone can draw you into a Bible talk where they say Word of God says, or the Bible says, or the Bible says, I don't do that. I'll give you the reference. Because it's not light until you see it from the source of light. And the moment that I am drawn into what the Bible says, talk, then I'm providing cover for he who can say the Bible says anything. I mean, I'll give you a perfect example of how one can be drawn into that. And in fact, can be drawn into it simply and easily. How about the fact that, what's his name? Fred Price said that the Bible says, with no one checking on him or checking him on it, but he says, the Bible says that we should follow Christ's example. But listen to it, the context that he uses that in.
The Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps.
Now, I want to play that for you one more time so you can hear what he said. He said that the Bible says, can I give you a reference?
The Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps.
And the reason why individuals can amen that, he has tens of thousands of people amening that, is because he's provided cover. The cover of saying the Bible says, with no one saying, where does it say that? Because if someone said where, it only says it in one place. And we've already been there a couple of times tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. To this you were called. Well, let me go back to verse 20 or verse 19. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you're beaten for your own faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in turn, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That is the example that Christ left for us. That is the example that you and I are called to follow, as we read in the 12th chapter of Romans, where the Apostle Paul tells us, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we're given the example, we're told that's Christ's example, and we're told that we're to follow that example. But because people are allowed to just say, the Bible said, they don't say, you know, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21 says, because somebody might actually look at it. And because they don't say that, you have all of these people who sit around and applaud when someone says this.
The Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps.
Amen.
What about that passage has to do with greed and driving a Rolls Royce? It has to do with humbling yourself and following his example in which you were called. You, all believers, were called to follow that example. We're not only told that by the Apostle Peter, we're told that by the Apostle Paul. Peter said it in that 21st verse, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. As a matter of fact, what were you called for this? Let me give you, go back up. When you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. You were called to that. Paul says in that Philippians chapter 1 that we read earlier chapter 1 in verse 28, he says, it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, see that's Calvary, but also to suffer for his sake, on his behalf. It's been granted to you. You've been privileged to participate in that very thing. And once again, I take you back to the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself, where he declared in the first sermon he preached, the Sermon on the Mount, once again, Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for there is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. See, we were granted to suffer for his sake, and they do this for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. You are privileged to participate in that ministry. And one more cross-reference for you, real quick, and we talked about this earlier, in 1 Peter chapter 4, when he spoke of, don't think it's strange, at verse 12. Well, he said, look, he said, rejoice to the extent you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when he is glorified, his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Same thing Jesus said for you and I, to participate. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, I not only want to know you in the power of your resurrection. In verse 10, he said, I also want to know you in the fellowship of your suffering, being conformed to his death. Now, am I talking about giving your life? Well, it may cost you that. But you can give your life in life. In fact, you are called to give your life in life. And that is a challenge for us. It's a challenge that you and I suffer daily. All right, so that concludes Romans chapter 13. I really don't want to go into chapter 14. I don't want to go into chapter 14 without being able to really spend some time in it. So I tell you what, I'm going to I'm going to stop there. Actually, he laid the groundwork for 14 in 13 when he actually turned towards the very encouraging one another and receiving one another and walking in agape one towards another. That's when he began to make a turn for the subject matter that's being discussed in the next chapter, learning how to carry your own vessel in sanctification and in honor and walking right and upright. You see, because when you do that, and you are in fellowship with your brethren, that's when you're going to realize that even as we walk in the Spirit, because we live in the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 25 and 26, you know, we have to walk together and online. And the problem is there are many in the body of Christ that the Apostle Paul goes into in the very next chapter who are weak in the faith. And so we can't just plow over those who are weak in the faith in doing our service to Almighty God. Because keep in mind, that would be like you stubbing your toe and saying, let's ignore that toe. You have to put up with whatever that toe requires of you, because you're an organism. And as an organism, we have to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And that's why after going through that chapter, telling you, hey, you got to walk in agape, and he turns after telling you about submitting to government, rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's, then he speaks to the aspect of rendering unto God what is God's. And that very thing, what is God's, is you. You are not yours. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and following. You were bought with a price. You belong to him. And because you are bought with a price, you have to grow with the increase that is from God. Now, what do I mean, the increase that is from God? There are those who would seek to confuse you and lead you down a road and have you walk in a manner that glorifies men, but it does not glorify God. The Apostle Paul spoke of this distorted horizontal relationship that others would lead you into rather than the vertical relationship in which you are called to walk in. He spoke of that vertical or that horizontal relationship that wants to put someone between you and God, even as the children of Israel said, look, Moses, in Exodus 20:18, look, we don't want to hear from God. We need you between us and God. You listen to God and you tell us. There are many who want to perpetuate that type of horizontal relationship, even though we're told in Hebrews 12:18, see that you don't refuse. You see, because their refusing did not absolve them of anything. They were as responsible. See that you don't refuse. Because if they didn't escape him who spoke from earth, from Mount Sinai, how do you think you're going to escape he who speaks from the very heavens at Mount Zion? He calls us into vertical relationship, and therefore in vertical relationship, it is our responsibility to walk in alignment with our brothers. And when we walk in that alignment, we grow with the increase that is from God. Let me read to you the growth process. He gave some to be apostles, Ephesians chapter 4:11. Some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Here he lists six teaching gifts, the first two being revelatory teaching gifts, both of which I don't believe exist anymore, and the second three being illuminations, teaching gifts of illumination. The first two are revealing what God wants to say to the body of Christ. They are partial gifts. They say they know in part divine knowledge of the apostle, and they prophesy in part the gift of prophecy. Part, but the coming of that which is complete, which can only, the only thing that fits the bill is the word of God. That is the only thing that has the complete will, word, and way of God chronicled in its very volumes. It's the only thing that fits that bill, and the coming of that complete is which makes those partials are done away with in 1 Corinthians 13:8. All right. And then once it has come, it's just a matter of illuminating what has already been revealed. There is no new revelation. None. There's no new revelation, not from God. Everything that God, in fact, wants us to know is there. In fact, that very passage says, it says, now we know in part, he said, then we know in part, but he said, now we know in part, but then we shall know even as we are known. And he's speaking at the time when the partial gifts were still in play. But the coming of this thing, which is perfect, will let us see God, see man, the way that God sees man. I will know even as I am known. I not only see the very plight of man and how it began, I see that the plan to remedy the plight of man began before man began. So I can take confidence, as the Apostle Paul said in that Titus chapter 1 chapter, that God has put the remedy in place, or the plan for this remedy has been purposed in God before time began. And I can have confidence in that. I can have hope in that. So my faith is my down payment on that thing that I hope for. But beyond that, we then have to grow in the faith, which is different from just faith. The definite article identifies all the truths that make up what we would call scripture or God's word. The faith. It's the very thing that Paul in that Philippians 1:27 said that we let our conduct let our conduct be as those who are striving together for the faith of the gospel, the truths of the gospel. It's the very thing that Jude in the third verse says, earnestly contend for, struggle for, fight for the faith of the gospel. Well, all teaching gifts, even the gifts of revelation when they existed, and now the gifts of illumination exist for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And I emphasize again that when Scripture speaks of our hope, it's one thing. The problem is that we go to the Word of God like a smorgasbord. That's not how people say, oh, I hope for a Cadillac. Oh, I hope for a new house. The biblical hope is one thing. That our God has made a remedy for us, and in fact, Christ cracked the sky and walked the earth, and in fact, died on our behalf, was resurrected, and has gone to prepare a place for us in his kingdom, even as we, as his ambassadors, prepare ourselves to bring others. We sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and are ready to give an answer to anyone who asks. So when Scripture speaks of our hope, it's one thing. When it speaks of our faith, it's one thing. When it speaks of the faith, it's one thing. And when it speaks of our ministry, it is one thing. The ministry of reconciliation. The Great Commission. They're synonymous. He gave teaching gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of reconciliation, or the ministry of reconciliation. And then he goes on to say, for the building up of the body of Christ, because it's only through the ministry of reconciliation that others come to Christ, as God pleads through us for others to be reconciled, therefore building up the body of Christ. So these teaching gifts are for that purpose. That's why I emphasized earlier, they are not offices. They are functions. Offices speak of organization. And in organization, there are big I's and little U's. Functions speak of, as a matter of fact, I have on my Tumblr page. The problem is we approach it as nouns. We see in a noun privilege. We should approach it as a verb. Teachers teach. Pastors, pastor. They shepherd. Evangelists, evangelize. All are teaching gifts. It's what you do. Not just heaping accolades on yourself as is what you are. Paul warned us about that in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. These things, brethren, have I transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think of men above what is written. For what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, then why are you boasting in it? Why are you glorying in it? Why are you running around talking about Prince of Preachers? Powerful man of God. You're no more powerful than the Word of God. It's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. You're supposed to be an earthen vessel, 2 Corinthians 4, that the excellency may be of him and not of us. So that's the first thing they got twisted. So he gave teaching gifts for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry of reconciliation, so that we can build up the body of Christ. And then he gives you the shelf life, till we all come into the unity of the faith. You're not perpetually under these individuals. They equip you so that you can stand and go get others. At some point, it's your responsibility to shoulder your end of the bargain and stand side by side, as Galatians chapter 5, verse 25 and 26 said. Not out front, not behind, side by side. Stop hiding in the shadow of the rooster. Till we come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man, or until we grow up. That's why Paul said in Galatians 4:19, look, we travail in birth pains. He's talking to a church that has not grown up. We travail in birth pangs till you go through this process, till Christ be formed in you, till you become a mature man, to the measure, growing to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We travail. Why? Because we have to carry our brethren. We cannot get out ahead. It's like a triangle, where if our brother is on one corner and we're on the other, we must grow. As we move up that triangle, we got to move them along with us. And what happens is we become closer and closer as we come into the unity of the faith. But if we fail to do that, then all we've done is change what corner of the triangle we're on, and they're still on the other one with the same distance between us. We've gone ahead, and we've left them behind. And in so doing, we violated the word of God. Let's see. All right, coming up on 2 minutes left in the broadcast. Let me just sum that up by saying that is the gist of what Paul is speaking of going into this 14th chapter. When he's talking about brethren who are weaker theologically than we are, weaker in the faith. Remember, the faith speaks to all of the truths that make up the Word of God. They're weaker in those things, and how we should then we should react to them. All right, I'm going to cut it off there, and we're going to pick up, as a matter of fact, tomorrow evening. I'm going to schedule a broadcast at 7 p.m. Tomorrow at 7 p.m., we're going to pick up at Romans chapter 14. All right, just a reminder again, we got a whole lot of stuff out there in social media, you know, and I just want to make sure that I'm presenting a front on all of it, because I see it as a new field of evangelism. And the latest front on this field of evangelism, at least as it pertains to the ARC Studies services to our God, is out on Tumblr. Put a link in the room for those of you who would like to check out ARC on Tumblr. It's arcstudies.tumblr.com if you'd like to check out the ARC Studies blog there. I want to remind you once again that two things. Number one, the greatest enemy of truth is not a lie. It's not. A lie is easily vanquished. The greatest enemy of truth is the myth. So you need to become so familiar with the truth. So when the myth or the lie looms on the horizon, you recognize it and give the appropriate response of light and vanquish it accordingly. So until tomorrow's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I look forward to our next time together. Blessings all.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.